Evening, everyone. We'll see you guys outside. Hi. Please grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, last time we were together, we looked at 10 implications of biblical eschatology. And so, let me just provide a brief recap in preparations for the verses we'll be considering today. Our understanding of Christ's second coming, along with all the future events associated with it, are designed to produce these effects in the life of a Christian. Hope in a world of corruption. Amazement at the wisdom of God, especially as we consider the future salvation of Israel. Urgency in the pursuit of holiness. Also comfort in a season of grief. Perseverance in the face of persecution, faithfulness in service to God, along with steadfastness in the work of the Lord, also zeal in devotion to assembling, which is what we're doing now, joy in the midst of trials, and soberness for the purpose of prayer. As Peter writes in verse 7, the end, the culmination of all things is near, is imminent. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. However, there's another implication which not surprisingly is given highest priority by the apostle, and that is fervency in love for the church. And since this particular implication will be the focus of this evening study, please follow along as I read verses 8 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. God's word says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus is providing his disciples with 10 signs of his second coming, he makes the point in the 12th verse that this future period will be characterized by increased lawlessness and also decreased love. The love of many will grow cold, he says. And if that's the case for the world, along with pretend Christians during that time, then it's no surprise that God, through the pen of Peter, within this eschatological context, would command the exact opposite for his people in the here and now. Verse 8 again. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then Peter practically applies this in two significant ways. However, before we delve into his application, by way of introduction, let's consider his explanation of Christian love as it's laid out so clearly in this 8th verse, beginning with the importance of Christian love. Peter says, above all, which, as one commentator notes, places love at the summit as of paramount importance in Christian relations. This is so important that in John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus himself says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the closer we get to the end, the more this contrast becomes apparent. As worldly-minded people continue to devour one another like an angry pack of wild dogs, so the true church must do the opposite. As wicked ideologies like cultural Marxism and critical race theory are perpetuated throughout the world in order to divide and destroy what remains of a biblical worldview, true believers must love all the more in accordance with the truth. And not only are we to consider the importance, but also, secondly, the intelligence of Christian love. In fact, the noun that Peter uses makes it plain that this is a love of purpose that desires the welfare of the one loved. This is not the kind of love that is tossed to and fro by the unpredictability of human emotions. This is not the kind of love that is flipped over like a pancake in a frying pan, as fun as that is. Rather, as Lenski points out, what we have here is the love of full intelligence and understanding coupled with corresponding purpose or action. This is a love of rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. So we have the importance, the intelligence, but also, thirdly, the intensity of Christian love, which is absolutely central to Peter's exhortation. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, he says. An older commentator suggests the picture of a stringed instrument as when the string of a violin has been stretched to a tighter pitch that it might yield a little higher note. And as I've mentioned before, this is like when you want to sing a hymn that's a bit high for your voice, and instead of going lower, you go for it anyway, and then shatter the windows while you're at it. But at least you tried, so it's fine. But to love fervently is then to reach further and higher than you're used to. And then when you go there, you stretch yourself even more. This is an increasing love. It's always increasing, especially as we come towards the end. In chapter 1 and verse 22 of the same letter, Peter's already said it this way. He said, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." Meaning that having obeyed the command to repent and believe the gospel, which coincided with an inner spiritual cleansing, that is regeneration, the new birth, since you've been born again with an implanted capacity to love the church, a capacity that was not there before you were saved, since that has taken place, Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. That's the intensity, which is the manner by which we're called to approach the applications, which will come a bit later. So we've looked at the importance, the intelligence, and the intensity, which takes us to number four. That is the intention of Christian love. Verse 8 again. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, and then the motivation or intention, because love covers a multitude of sins. Such love has a beneficial impact upon Christian relations because it covers over or hides sin. That's the intention, which is a good one when you understand what Peter's actually saying. This does not mean that love condones or hushes up sins before God or man. In fact, the reference is clearly not to sins in their Godward relation, but rather to sins and failures within our human relationships in the church. And this makes more sense when you recognize that Peter is simply quoting Proverbs 10:12. And I want you to notice the contrast in play there. We read, "Hatred on the one hand stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." In the context of human relations, hatred wants to make every offense an opportunity to dramatize and divide. Whereas genuine biblical love sees the offense as an opportunity to extend grace and forgive. That's the contrast, which is exactly what Peter's emphasizing. Wayne Grudem hits a nail on the head in summarizing the apostle's words. He writes, "Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight." That's a good point. Christian love is not blind to sin. Rather, as I've mentioned, it's interested in the genuine welfare of others. Love is as love does, you could say. This kind of love acts to throw a veil over those sins, like the conduct of Shem and Japheth in throwing a covering over their father's shame, in contrast to Ham's exposure of it. And by the way, this does not preclude church discipline, because the intention is always love and restoration. And you only begin exposing the sin publicly once certain patient steps have been taken. Someone has said, love takes the oxygen out of sin, the way a blanket chokes the air from one caught on fire. Similarly, as long as oxygen is present, forest fires rage. But if we could take the air away, the blaze would then settle down and gray tracts of land would be saved. Which simply means that a Christian should be willing to overlook personal offenses against him and always be ready to forgive, especially when there's repentance. Otherwise, the fires of bitterness will rage and devour. How do we do this? Colossians 3:13. By bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. In other words, as the end gets closer, our accounts must get shorter. And the more you meditate upon and long for future glory, the more unoffendable you should be. So with the importance, the intelligence, the intensity, as well as the intention of Christian love in mind, if you're taking notes, let's spend the rest of our time considering two significant applications of fervent Christian love. Again, it's only natural that these become even more significant the closer we move to the culmination of all things. We'll call number one cheerful hospitality and number two faithful stewardship. Let's keep it simple. Beginning with cheerful hospitality. Look at verse 9. Peter writes, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Now, the practice of hospitality was highly valued in the early church and is frequently mentioned in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 12:13, Paul calls us to contribute to the needs of the saints practicing hospitality. In the 16th chapter of the same letter, he admonishes the church to receive Phoebe in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, in a hospitable way. In 3 John verse 5, the apostle commends Gaius for being hospitable even to strangers. And then the writer of Hebrews adds that some have entertained angels without even knowing it. So hospitality in the early church knew nothing of the modern mentality which says that fish and guests both smell after 3 days. In fact, as the fruit of brotherly love, hospitality strengthened mutual ties among the churches, which were often widely scattered, and without its practice, the early missionary work of the church would have been greatly hindered. When travelers or delegates from other churches arrived, their hospitable reception was of primary importance, which is why it was a necessary qualification for an elder. We're told that whenever Christians were on journeys, they realized the value of such hospitality. It was undesirable to lodge in public inns, which were often the scene of drunkenness and impurity. And the Christian's faith had cut him off from the pagan practices that generally prevailed there. It was highly preferable to find lodging in Christian homes, resulting in mutual fellowship and strengthening of Christian ties. It was even more important for believers to find refuge in Christian homes whenever they were fleeing from their persecutors. And so letters of introduction were often used to facilitate the reception of Christian hospitality while traveling. Now, of course, our application of hospitality is going to look a little bit different to the early church. However, the attitude that goes with it never changes. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That is without grumbling, which is a frank recognition that this could become burdensome and even irritating. And so instead of entertaining this inner murmuring, we're called to foster cheerfulness. In other words, as Christians, we're called to be hospitable with a good attitude. Otherwise, it's not hospitality. Which then begs the question, how can we practically go about doing that? Well, I don't think we can become too pragmatic about this because it's essentially about a way of life. However, for those of you who cannot survive without a step-by-step plan, let me just provide three simple applications, all beginning with the letter H for easy memory. You can firstly practice hospitality with your honor. With your honor. And you can do this on any given Sunday by simply honoring visiting Christians or preachers. That's why we often ask if they're a new guest, which is a subtle way of telling regular attenders to go find those people after the service and say hi to them and welcome them. If they happen to be true Christians, then enjoy fellowship with them. And if they're not, then evangelize them. Don't allow them to leave until they've heard the gospel and considered their eternal destiny. Now, that's true hospitality, even if they don't feel that way. Of course, we also honor visiting preachers who fill this pulpit, and prayerfully we'll get to do that in May with the Shepherd's Conference, but of course that's Lord willing. But then secondly, you can also practice hospitality with your home. With your home. As I've already mentioned, in the early church, individual Christians used their homes for corporate meetings and also to support itinerant evangelists. But I think Peter's instruction here goes beyond that and would have included opportunities for mutual support and encouragement so crucial in a hostile setting. And it's this fellowship encouragement aspect that is most applicable to our situation in the 21st century. We could then say that to be hospitable with your home is to make it available as often as is appropriate for Christian fellowship. You're doing this when you host a Bible study, and yes, even while you're having a braai, because what's hospitality without food? They have to come together. But I think we can even stretch the application to make your home available to another saint whose circumstances mean that they are without a home temporarily. If God has blessed you with a home, why not use it to be hospitable in a responsible way? So your honor, your home, these are two simple ways to practice hospitality, and you can also do so thirdly and briefly with your hours. And that's just simply to say that you're willing to give up some time, some of your time at least, for the benefit of your fellow Christian, especially if they're in need, whatever that need might be. However, the key to practicing hospitality in a way that pleases the Lord always goes down to the attitude of the heart. As one commentator noted, these words are a reminder that hospitality can be an exasperating chore to be shouldered cheerfully if it is to be worthwhile. And of course, as we move closer to the end, as the world deteriorates into immoral chaos and persecution becomes more of a reality and even begins to ramp up sometime in the future, this becomes then even more necessary, doesn't it? Now, that's the first significant application of fervent Christian love. That's one way we can love one another. But that takes us to a second, and that is faithful stewardship. Faithful stewardship. Now, when we think about categories of stewardship, what usually comes to mind is either money or time. Of course, we could add to that work, family, health, and so on. But do you realize that there's another category that unfortunately goes neglected way too often? And that is the stewardship of spiritual gifts. And I'd argue that if we're going to love the church as fervently as we're commanded to, then this particular stewardship needs some serious consideration and reinvigoration. Have a look at verse 10. Peter writes, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so in order to help us understand how we can love our fellow believers through this kind of faithful stewardship, let's simply divide verses 10 and 11 under three subheadings: the reception, the responsibility, and the reason. Let's begin with the reception of spiritual gifts. As each one has received a spiritual gift, Peter says. Each one, standing emphatically first, emphasizes that the duties and function of a steward have been assigned to each believer, meaning that every single true Christian is gifted in some way. Each member of the body of Christ has been entrusted with at least one gift, and so there are no useless members. These gifts are also expressions of God's grace. fact, the word that Peter uses here is charisma, which is a grace gift, a free gift. Indeed, spiritual gifts are the result of Christ's saving work. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven. Therefore, as a result of his triumph, gifts have been given to his people freely. These are ascension gifts. They come to us from Christ and are imparted to us by the Spirit of God, which is why we call them spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is a divinely imparted capacity or enablement for ministry to other people. That's what it is. So the Lord has equipped every single Christian at salvation with a spiritual gift. But not only are these gifts expressions of God's grace, they're also multifaceted. At the end of verse 10, Peter speaks of the manifold grace of God. In the words of F.B. Meyer, this is a many-colored grace. And when a ray of light breaks into a spray of many hues, so each of us receives God's grace at a different angle and flashes it back, broken up into some fresh color. So we each have a gift, but it's an expression of God's many-colored grace, meaning that there's a certain uniqueness to the way in which each of us is gifted. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, why you need to stay as far away as possible from those silly spiritual gift online tests. Those are more like personality tests. The question's asked then, but then how do I find my spiritual gift? But the reality is that you cannot test for giftedness by taking a multiple choice quiz. And you won't find that process anywhere in the New Testament, will you? It's not there. So instead of asking, what is my gift, you be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. You be busy in ministry where you have desire, where the Lord provides opportunity, and where you see Him blessing you and your service blessing others, then just keep doing it, and you'll even discover that God will use you in different ways in different seasons of life. In other words, forget about human-constructed categories and serve where you can. Ask the elders what the church needs and just go for it. God is sovereign, and so with time and providence, you'll be exercising your gifts. Don't worry about it. But there must be a willingness to do so. The gift you've received is a multifaceted expression of God's grace, but it's also a supernatural gift. However, that doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with your natural abilities. Sometimes it doesn't, but quite often it does. Think about it. Since God created you, saved you, and gifted you for ministry, it shouldn't be surprising when our spiritual giftedness works well with our natural giftedness. That the Holy Spirit can take natural talents and abilities and redirect them for Christ, if you think about it, was most dramatically shown in the life of the Apostle Paul. The point is that you're completely unique in terms of both your ability and capacity to serve Christ and His people in the church. And in light of that reality, your contribution is not only necessary, but absolutely essential. The world thinks that casinos are an essential service, but God says that the faithful stewardship of a Christian spiritual gift is an essential service with eternal effects. To be fully aware of an ability God-given and to use it humbly and vigorously for redemptive ends is one of the highest privileges God has given to His servants. Which takes us from the reception to the responsibility. Verse 10 again. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. It is the responsibility of each believer to make an honest appraisal of his ability and resolve to use it in service as an expression of fervent Christian love. In fact, Peter's imagery depicts believers individually as stewards ministering to the needs of the household of God with the means that their master has entrusted to them. Now, unfortunately, because of the modern pragmatic movement, we often think about ministry in terms of formalized programs, but that's such a narrow understanding. Rather, as I've heard someone say, most of the ministry we do is supernaturally natural. That's in contrast to that popular, ridiculous, charismatic show called Naturally Supernatural. Don't ever watch that. In other words, to steward your spiritual gifts faithfully, you're going to be actively you on behalf of others in the family of God for the glory of God. And when I say you, I simply mean that you're responsible, you are responsible as a spirit-filled Christian to serve the Lord, being who you are in Christ, actively ministering to others in the body. That's your spiritual gift in use. As Peter says, employ it in serving one another. Spiritual gifts are not given for personal edification or private use. It does not mean that you don't experience personal edification as you serve others. Of course you will. But they're not for use in some isolated setting. For example, there's no such thing as the gift of tongues being used as a private prayer language for self-edification. In fact, that defeats the whole point. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. That's Romans 15:2. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And what's the driving motivation behind all of this? Fervent Christian love, which binds us together in the bond of unity. John Calvin writes, he says, the Lord hath so divided his manifold graces that no one is to be content with one thing and with his own gifts, but everyone has need of the help and aid of his brother. This, I say, is a bond which God hath appointed for retaining friendship among men, for they cannot live without mutual assistance. Thus it happens that he who in many things seeks the aid of his brethren ought to communicate to them more freely what he has received. This bond of unity, he says, has been observed and noticed even by heathens. But Peter teaches us here that God has designedly done this that he might bind men, Christians, to one another, end quote. God has created a mutual dependence in his body that we might all be bound together in a way that we serve each other and we're all responsible to play our part. Thankfully, Peter doesn't just give the exhortation. He also provides us with two general categories as a guiding framework. Have a look at the first half of verse 11. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So we have speaking gifts and serving gifts. And we need to make sure that we don't make them exclusive of one another. Just because you're gifted to teach doesn't exclude you from service. So again, these are general categories. But before we look at these, let me just point out a third category not mentioned by Peter. We as a church hold that this particular category, namely the sign gifts, are not operative in the church today. We believe this firstly because of the purpose for which the sign gifts were given. Indeed, the miracles of the apostles were provided for one basic reason, to confirm that their message was from God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul speaks of the signs of an apostle, defining them specifically as signs, wonders, and miracles. And so what Paul was saying there is that there were certain things that set a true apostle of Christ apart from all those pretend apostles. Now we know that there are no true apostles around today. And if anyone claims that title, you should probably flee for your life and hold your wallet in your pocket while you're running. Indeed, as Ephesians 2:20 makes plain, apostles along with New Testament prophets were part of the foundation of the church. And so it's no surprise then that the sign gifts faded out in the first generation of church history as the apostles passed from the scene. That's important because we don't need their message to be confirmed anymore since we have the sufficient scriptures confirmed, tested, and proven. Of course, the charismatic movement would object and make the claim that they do possess these sign gifts, including prophecy and tongues, which was actually a sign for unbelievers, but I digress. I was invited to attend a service at one of these churches a few years ago. And the pastor told me that this was a real spirit-filled church. And so, of course, knowing what the Bible teaches about being filled with the Spirit, I was expecting a whole lot of, you know, self-control, along with careful exposition of the Spirit-inspired scriptures, and even intelligible prayer would have been really nice. But instead, as many of you know, what I experienced was chaos, confusion, flags. It was like a warp zone. People were speaking gibberish, and the sermon was basically an exposition of the pastor's imagination. But none of it had anything to do with the Spirit. And they most certainly were not exercising the sign gifts. No, that was just paganism clothed in Christian lingo. And if we're honest, that's the face of so-called Christianity in South Africa. Which is why we would do well to rightly steward the gifts that God has actually granted to us. Beginning with, as Peter notes here, speaking gifts. Speaking gifts. Although the qualified elder speaking in the assembly is primarily in view, the verb that Peter uses is broad enough to include speaking outside a church setting, such as ministering to the sick or even private conversation. But the soberness of the responsibility is emphasized when Peter says that the gifted individual is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. In other words, whether it's the preacher in the pulpit, the evangelist in the street, the counselor in the home, whenever instruction is being given and applied, the Christian must be conscious that what he says is God's message for the occasion. Brownson aptly remarks, the Christian speaker, that he is a messenger, he is not an improviser. Always remember the sufficiency of Scripture and the insufficiency of your own wisdom and words. That principle should govern anyone speaking on behalf of God in any situation, and especially the preacher. In fact, in both 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well as Titus chapter 1, along with being a man and being above reproach in terms of character, the ability to teach is an essential qualification to look for when appointing elders. Titus says that he must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He must be able to positively exhort the flock, and he must be able to negatively expose sin and error. The level of responsibility is then raised in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So not everyone will necessarily possess speaking gifts. However, that's not the only way to love the church, because we also have serving gifts. That's the second category. If anyone serves, Peter says, which seems to best understood as including all forms of Christian ministry other than speech. One commentator makes the point that Peter's general expression here allows a versatility which is inherent in the uniqueness of the personality and the diversity of God's gifts. Some people are gifted when it comes to administration and finances. Others need to stay as far away from those things as possible, myself included. Some are gifted when it comes to mercy and helping. And this diversity is not only necessary, but absolutely critical to the health and growth of the church. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in order to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in their vain desire to be noticed by others, the Corinthians were emphasizing the importance of certain gifts over and above those which were, according to them, less visible and important. But have a look at what Paul says from verse 1. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that the words Jesus is Lord cannot come out of the mouth if you're an unbeliever. Rather, no one can truly claim Jesus as Lord if they're not actually obeying his commands as Spirit-filled believers. Continue in verse 4. But there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Therefore, let me add that to use one's gift selfishly or to selfishly not use it at all is crippling to Christ's body. And that's the analogy that Paul now uses. Have a look at verse 14. He says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Do you see what he's saying? Diversity in service is by God's design. Can you imagine if everyone was a teacher? Or if everyone did administration? If everyone did the same thing, we wouldn't get anywhere. If everyone was evangelizing, then who would express mercy to the hurting? If everyone had the gift of faith and no one had the gift of encouragement, then we'd be a really sad bunch, wouldn't we? You can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. The point is simple. Serve the body in whichever way you can, and wherever you find you're gifted, kick it up to the next level because the rest of the body needs you. And God has sovereignly distributed the gifts in such a way that each local church has what she needs for the season. However, you cannot exercise any speaking or especially serving gifts without supernatural strength. As Peter says in the middle of verse 11, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Do you pray for God's strength when you serve the church? That's the question. Prayerless acts are proud acts. And proud acts are selfish acts. We're called to faithfully steward our gifts in a selfless and humble way in order to express fervent Christian love. That's the responsibility given by God to each and every single one of us, without exception. Charles Spurgeon offers a stinging rebuke. He says, I want every member of this church to be a worker. We do not want any drones. If there are any of you who want to eat and drink and do nothing, there are plenty of places elsewhere where you can do it. There are empty pews about in abundance, he says. Go and fill them. Every Christian, he says, who is not a bee is a wasp. The most quarrelsome persons are the most useless. And they who are the most happy and peaceable are generally those who are doing the most for Christ and his church. That's hurts a bit, but it's true. Great point. So we've seen the reception and the responsibility, but let's look at lastly and briefly the reason for spiritual gifts. In the middle of verse 11, Peter uses a purpose clause and says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We employ spiritual gifts for the common good of the body, but ultimately, the primary reason for the service and love is the glory of God. And why would we be surprised by that? Isn't that the ultimate reason and purpose for everything? Peter says that God may be glorified. That is glorified in the sense of being praised, delighted in. That His name would be magnified. That His true character would be put on display in this world through His people. And this has not only been applied to spiritual gifts, but rather everything Peter has said in this section. In fact, when Christians fervently love one another by means of cheerful hospitality and faithful stewardship, then God's name is honored. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples by the way in which we rigorously apply these commands and stretch ourselves. So that in all things, Peter says, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To explain Christ, to proclaim Him, to know Christ, to love Christ, to become more like Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus Christ is increasingly manifested in a church that embraces this kind of fervent Christian love. Indeed, as love in the world decreases, so our love within the church, by God's grace, must increase in intensity, in importance, in intelligence, in intention, especially since we're now 1 week closer to the culmination of all things. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank You for Your word and this powerful exhortation to us as Your church, as Your body, to consider how we might love one another more fervently. Lord, help us. Give us the grace and strength we need to stretch ourselves even further to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, thank You that ultimately we're doing this, firstly to serve one another, but for Your glory, that the world might see Your glory. That they might know that we are Your disciples. That we would be more like Christ in the way we treat and love one another. And that we might have more opportunity to share the gospel of Your grace in saving sinners. Thank You for the gifts You have given us. You're so kind. Please help us to employ those gifts in a way that brings You the most glory. In Jesus' name, amen.